Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew's busy writing an apologetic to people to explain to them things about Christ and to win them to salvation. Along with that, he's putting together a chronologically accurate life of Christ. Was there any truth to anything I just said?
No,
it wasn't. He's not doing that at all. That's exactly what he's not doing. Unfortunately, people kind of tend to think that, and they try to interpret it along those lines, and that gets you a little bit mixed up. John did write an apologetic, though, the Apostle John. That's what he did in his book. But none of the other synoptic writers actually wrote a chronologically strict life of Christ. There is no life of Christ in Scripture. Even if you harmonize all the Gospels that we have, you only have a portion of the life of Christ. So none of them actually set out to do that. They're doing different things. They have different aims. They have different readership, different audiences. And so they're taking a different approach. Our guy, Matthew, the one we're going to be paying attention to, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And he's trying to help them to understand what in the world happened to their long-awaited messianic kingdom that they thought was offered when Christ came the first time. This timeline here, ignore the references to Revelation on here. This just happened to be a timeline that I used for that as well, but I brought it just to show you the timeline down here at the bottom. This millennial kingdom right here was offered back here. That's what the Lord is going to be offering to the nation, is that millennial kingdom here. It didn't happen. Why did it not happen? To the believing Jews living in the first century, they're kind of bummed out that their kingdom wasn't instituted when Messiah came and offered it. And indeed, Messiah was killed. He was crucified. And the kingdom has gone away. What happened to it? Is it going to be instituted just a little bit later right here? No, it ain't. Is it going to be instituted just after the rapture here? No, it ain't. It's going to be instituted after this tribulation period, this 7-year period of time, back here. But what happened that changed all of that? See, they don't know about the church age. All they know is that that kingdom was supposed to be instituted right here, and it wasn't. Where did it go? What happened to it? They don't know about this. They don't know a thing in the world about the church age. None of their Old Testament prophets had a word to say about the church age. It wasn't even mentioned till the Lord mentioned it in Matthew, about 15, 16, 17, somewhere in through there. So they know nothing about that. They have maybe a little bit of a feel about this period of here because some of it was prophesied in their Old Testament scriptures. So they don't know that this kingdom that was offered here has been postponed. So Matthew is writing to them to explain some things about what happened. What happened to that kingdom? Was it lined through? Did God cross it off his list of to-do things and not going to do it at all? Or was it just delayed? And how long was it delayed? What would be some of the indicators just before it is instituted later that would give them some feel for when that's going to happen? All that kind of stuff he writes about, and we'll see that as we go along here. So his purpose in writing is not an apologetic. He's not trying to win people to Christ. John did that. But it is a explanation of events that answer the questions that the Jews, especially the believing Jews of the first century, might have is, where did our kingdom go? And when is it going to come back? And when are we going to get it? So that's what he's doing. He began last week, or we began, by looking at his first couple of chapters last week in which various requirements for messiahship were met by this one particular claimant. His name was Jesus. He was from Nazareth. And he claimed to be the Messiah. He met all the requirements in terms of his ancestry. You could trace his legal ancestry back to David and Abraham. You could trace his blood lineage back through David to Abraham. All that was perfectly fine. That met up, right? He was supernaturally incarnated. That was a requirement for Messiahship as also fulfillment of Isaiah 7. He lived in the right places. Started out in Nazareth, went down to Egypt, came back, went back to Nazareth. All that was according to messianic prophecy. He met all those requirements. Everything we've seen about him so far fits the requirements that Messiah had to meet. So that should help them to realize, well, they at least believed in the right guy, these believing Jews here. They thought he was the Messiah, and they were right. But things didn't work out like they thought they were going to, and that's what Matthew helped them to understand. Okay, so when we left off last week, he had gone down to Egypt to avoid Herod's murderous ways, and God had called him back, and he went up to live in Nazareth, and therefore he became known as a Nazarene. That was a derogatory term. I went to school at a place that some other school, when we were playing on one-time basketball, they called us some mean, nasty names. They call us Boilermakers. That was lowlife. It was intended to be derogatory. And it was. But it stuck, and who cares now? Well, Jesus, when he's called a Nazarene, that's derogatory. People are saying things about him that aren't kind, because Nazareth was a lousy place to be from. A Roman garrison was there, and most of the locals made their living catering to the Romans, and that made all the other Jews hate him. So to be called a Nazarene was to be called a hated lowlife by the other Jews. But that is fulfillment of messianic prophecy as well. Isaiah 53 was despised and rejected of men. And so that fit right into that pattern quite nicely. And that's where we left off last week. We'll pick up this morning in chapter 3. And it says in verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," John the Baptist, what's he got to do with anything? This is a story about Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. What in the world has John the Baptist got to do with any of this? Where he's preaching is over here. This is the wilderness of Judea in its territory over here. This is where he was ministering. What do we know about this guy? What's his background? Anybody know anything about his background? Anybody got a Gospel of Luke in their Bible? Now look at Luke chapter 1, and we get a lot about John. We know that his parents were both from the priesthood. His father was Zacharias. Pick up at verse 5 in Luke chapter 1. There was a certain man named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of these people, these are John's parents, were members of the priesthood. Zacharias was a serving priest. They divided up into certain orders, and that's what this Abijah is. That's one of the different orders. And you serve for like 2 weeks at a time, and that way everybody wasn't up there at all the time. So you came in for 2 weeks at Jerusalem, you served for a while, went home. But his dad, John the Baptist's father, was a priest. And his mother was also from the Aaronic priesthood. And she didn't serve as a priestess per se, but she would have been in that line. So therefore, what would you expect John to be doing? Their son. If dad's a priest, what's Junior doing? He should be a priest also. That was his lineage. That was his calling. Firstborn was dedicated to the Lord for service, and they served as the priesthood. So John the Baptist should have been in Jerusalem working in the temple, wearing the temple garb, the priesthood garb, and all that stuff, and doing all that priesthood stuff. That's where he should have been. But where is he? Where do we find him? Well, he's out here in the boonies. He's over here in this wilderness area right here, ministering. That doesn't sound like he's a representative of the religious system of the day, does it? When he's, about 40 miles away, living out in the sticks. He's not representing the religious system of the day so real very well, is he? I was going to start reading to you out of Luke again, but caught myself. So John began to minister publicly outside the religious system of the day, physically and spiritually. And as such, then, one might think is sort of representing a different system than what was going on within the nation at that time, huh? What's he got to do with Messiah? Why has he come on the scene here all of a sudden, even as an outsider like that? What business is it of his that Messiah came to offer the Messianic kingdom? Well, he's a forerunner, isn't he? One of the characteristics of the Messiahship was that he would have a forerunner, a front man, someone to warm up the audience for Messiah. And that was John's role, to come and to do that. And so that's what he's doing, and we'll see more of that in just a moment. First thing we see in verse 2, however, is the essence of his ministry. What's he talking about? What's he saying? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that John is bringing to the nation. And since he's representing Messiah, that will also be Messiah's message, which we'll see in a little bit. He picks up the same exact message. So John's message is essentially twofold. It involves a soteriological aspect to it, that is a salvation aspect to it. He says, repent. What's repentance? What's that? What's he asking the people to do there? What's repent mean? Just means to change your mind in general, doesn't it? Now, the concept of repentance is a bit hairy in Scripture, especially if you get into the argument, well, is repentance ever required for salvation? The answer is no, but it's a hairy argument. We won't get into all that this morning. It's too complicated for what we're trying to do here. But it involves changing one's mind, especially changing one's mind concerning their need for Messiah, their need for forgiveness, which he can provide. The nation wasn't paying much attention to him when John started this ministry. And so he's trying to get them to change their mind about Messiah and their need for him. And the second part of his message is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So change one's mind concerning your need for forgiveness, which Messiah can provide, because he's here and he can institute the Messianic kingdom if our hearts and minds are right toward him. So nation, get ready spiritually by changing your mind in regards to your sinfulness and your need for forgiveness, because Messiah is here and he can institute the Messianic kingdom. So that's the essence of John's message. We'll see how it relates to Jesus' message in a bit. And I'll tell you ahead of time, it's the exact same message. We'll see that. And Matthew goes on to say, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, sort of. Not an exact quote, but it's close. Says, "This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now that quotation there from Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 3, was actually a quotation used when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, from Babylon back to Palestine. That's a 900-mile journey. They called upon the Lord to lead them in that way back, to go before them and to lead them in the return from exile. But Matthew says that the message that John was preaching here is essentially the same one that was called for back there in Isaiah when they came back out of Babylonian captivity, coming back to Palestine. So he applies the same principle of God going before and leading the nation here in Matthew, like it was used back there in Isaiah. So it's the same basic message, the same calling upon God to lead them back into the promised land, to lead them to the place where they need to go. So John's message was essentially that of trying to get the nation ready to be led into the promised kingdom here. So he's the front man. He's the guy that was associated with Messiah by prophetic scripture that was to prepare the nation to actually receive him. So his job is to get them ready. And that's what he's trying to do. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What would the normal priests of the day be wearing? Not this. They'd have on white robes, things of that sort, but not John. He's got a garment of camel's hair, leather belt about his waist. In other words, his attire is, again, outside the accepted religious system of the day. And he's living off of stuff he can get out there in the wilderness where he's ministering. The locusts here are not the little bugs. Even chocolate-covered ones of those don't sound very appetizing, do they? This is a pod, a fruit pod. It's kind of like a banana type thing. You know, you could peel it and you could eat the pulp or whatever's inside, and it was like a fruit and honey. So what he's living off of here is not bugs and honey. It's actually something pretty edible. But it clearly ain't what the priests would be eating. His entire demeanor, his entire dress, lifestyle, place of ministry is outside the system. It's not representing the Judaism of the day. And we'll see why in just a bit. So John is an outsider. He is a separatist. But his job is to prepare the nation for Messiah. So maybe the religious system of the day ain't doing that. Maybe the Judaism of our Lord's day is not preparing the nation for the coming of Messiah, because the guy who is going to do that is outside. He's doing something altogether different. So clearly, I think we have to conclude, whatever form of Judaism was taking place in the nation at this time, it wasn't cutting it. And we'll see what that is here in just a bit. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. So people are coming out to John from this area here, Judea and all this stuff, and they were actually going up here to where John was. It looks like he was probably baptizing right in this area here. So they're kind of moving away from physically the center of Judaism. The picture of the movement there is kind of spiritually instructive as well. They're moving away from that, and they're going out to John, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John is using water baptism here now for something. The word that we get baptism from, baptizo, it came from the cloth dyeing industry, D-Y-I-N-G. Okay? When you would put a piece of cloth into a vat of dye, pull it up, it's altogether different now, isn't it? It changed its appearance. So the concept of baptism was one of changing one's identity from whatever piece of cloth was when it went in to whatever it was when it came out. So a change in identity is the basic concept associated with baptism. And John is using that concept now to sort of identify his people, his believers, his followers, with one another. What John is doing here through this water baptism is essentially putting the team uniform on these people. Have you ever been on a team of any kind? teams usually wear uniforms that are the same, so people can tell who's on this team and not on that team. Just a uniform. So these guys now, confessing their sins, want to be on Messiah's team. They're expressing a faithfulness in John's message that Messiah was at hand and the Messianic kingdom could be instituted. So they're putting on the team uniform, which says across the front, I'm with Messiah by water baptism. So all of those guys getting baptized are in essence saying, we're on Messiah's team. That's our team uniform, water baptism. So he's out there doing that. People that accept his message and go through the water baptism are coming to him and going through all of that. And here come some other guys. Pharisees and Sadducees came to him also. Who are these guys? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main religious sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Judaism at this time. The Sadducees were kind of the aristocracy. They occupied much of the priesthood. They weren't terribly orthodox. In fact, they held some beliefs that were quite odd. They didn't believe in angels. Y'all getting warm? Did you turn it counterclockwise? Okay. I ain't feeling a thing coming out of anything in here. You feeling some air?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe it's going, Pam. Is the light on?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, maybe. Okay. Back to the Sadducees for a moment. They are the, as I say, kind of the religious aristocracy of their day. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They really weren't all that caring of obeying all of the Mosaic law. They were a little flaky there, a little bit loose and so on. But they were very influential. And as I say, occupied much of the priesthood. That's the Sadducees. Now the other group, the more prominent group, were the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were, and the name actually means set apart, so they were definitely set apart. They were more conservative. They took a very legalistic and ritualistic viewpoint of the Mosaic law. And unfortunately, they interpreted it and tried to apply their interpretations with the same sort of divine prerogative as the Mosaic law itself. That is, they took some part of the Mosaic law and interpreted it in such a way that their interpretation then became just as authoritative, they said, they thought, as the law itself did. Here's an example. The law said don't work on the Sabbath. Okay? Here's what they said. They interpreted that and said, okay, that means that you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath either. Because you might step on a seed and plant it down into the ground. It could germinate and grow, and therefore you have planted or done some work on the Sabbath. So you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. And that was just as authoritative in their mind as was the Mosaic law of not working on the Sabbath. And they did this 365 times in the negative. That is, you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot do this, you cannot do that. 365 specific rules and regulations that you could not do. And 248 positives that you must do. So they took the Mosaic law and they codified it into these 613 specific do's and don'ts, and that's what they were teaching the people that they had to do. When you washed your hands at a feast or something like that, the water had to run up your arm a certain distance and could not go beyond that distance. That was a law to them. You had to do that because they interpreted it that way. And that nonsense became so onerous that nobody could possibly fulfill all of those ridiculous requirements. That system of 613 do's and don'ts that they had codified the Mosaic Law into became known as Pharisaic Judaism. And it had been in place for a couple hundred years when the Lord came. So the nation was living under the burden of trying to implement that nonsense, of trying to take all of those ridiculous laws and apply them in their lives on a daily basis. And the Lord blasted him later. For that. So, Pharisaic Judaism, we don't think anything's happening in here this morning.
We're checking it. We're working on it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
thank you. So, Pharisaic Judaism was a version of Judaism that the Lord encountered when he came here. He didn't come here and encounter good, strict, biblically sound Judaism. He came and encountered this perversion of it known as Pharisaic Judaism. A different flavor than what Moses gave to the nation. So on the one hand, you had the Sadducees with their elitism and unique misunderstandings and misappropriations. And then you had the Pharisees with their ridiculous, broad-based stuff that the people were trying to live to. So when John comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they're thinking, the people are thinking, "Well, now, wait a minute. To get into the kingdom, I know I have to be righteous because that's a requirement for the Messianic kingdom. Only the righteous will go into it." So they're saying, "I wonder if I qualify. I mean, I'm trying to do all this stuff that the Pharisees say I'm supposed to do," or the Sadducees, if they try to pay attention to them either. "I don't know if I'm quite good enough or not." So the people are between a rock and a hard place, and John says, "Look, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in. Change your mind about your need for the Savior, and the kingdom might be instituted right here, right now." So he's out there doing all that, and here comes these guys, representative of the system of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come to John as well. They know that they have to meet the same requirements as the rank and file, that is, they have to be righteous in order to enter the kingdom. So they're coming to John, probably thinking to themselves, "I'm probably righteous enough. I'm probably okay. Hey, I'm leading this country. I'm probably good. I'll go out there and I'll get baptized with those other people and I'll kind of get on the same team. I'll get on Messiah's team just like they did through water baptism. And I'll be fine." And before they can even kind of open their mouths, John blasts them. He hits them right between the eyes. He said, "You brood of vipers." Well, that's nice, isn't it? "Poisonous snakes. You lousy, poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the millennial kingdom. Right here, when this does happen, there's a separation right here of the righteous from the unrighteous, and only the righteous go in. So the wrath to come is that separation right there. We'll see that when we get back to chapters 24 and 25. They think it's going to be here, but it's back there. So John's saying, in essence, "Who warned you to flee from this judgment that will separate the righteous from the unrighteous? Who told you that you need to try to escape that? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." That is, let your lives actually reflect righteous behavior and conduct. Let it reflect faith in Messiah instead of this nonsense that you are laying on the people. Well, their thinking was that, well, since we are the physical descendants of Abraham, we obviously qualify for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. If y'all get too cool now, tell me. I feel the air now moving a little bit. We'll go to the other extreme here pretty soon, I'm sure. They thought, hey, If we are the physical descendants of Abraham, clearly, we are qualified to go into our kingdom just by virtue of our lineage. And so John tells them, hey guys, don't be thinking that nonsense. Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. Don't think that you can qualify for entrance into the Messianic kingdom just because you can trace your ancestry back to Abraham. For I say to you that God is able to from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. If that's all that was needed, he could make children out of these rocks laying here on the ground. That's not the basis for qualification into the Messianic kingdom. Abrahamic lineage. That ain't it. And he uses this expression now. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is, there is a message of judgment that awaits everybody before they go into that Messianic kingdom. And that chopping down the fruitless trees is a figure of speech expressing that judgment. So the nation will all have to repent and be ready for Messiah before this is instituted here, and only the righteous will go in there. Now, again, thinking of that being possibly back here where it was offered the first time. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That is, my team uniform is water baptism. That's what identifies you with me, and my message is water baptism. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you, that is, he will identify you. His team uniform is the Holy Spirit and fire. That judgment that will separate the righteous from the unrighteous and the imparting of the Holy Spirit to all of those that go into that kingdom, that's his team uniform. That's what will identify you with Messiah. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. So I'm using water to allow you to identify with my message. He will use the Holy Spirit and judgment for you to identify with him and his message. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 is a reference for that. And he uses another expression here to remind him of the judgment to come. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now what he's talking about here is a practice that they would be familiar with. You know how they separated the wheat and the chaff after they had harvested it in their day? They didn't have the kind of harvesters that we have today that can do that automatically. They had to get that chaff that grew along with the wheat, they had to get that off of the wheat kernel itself. So once they'd harvested and beat all this stuff into a pile, they would take their shovels and put this stuff in sort of a windy place, a place where there's some breeze blowing, and they just take a shovel up and just throw it up in the air. The kernel then would come back, drop back to the earth, and the wind would blow that chaff away. So they just chuck this stuff up in the air and just keep chucking it up in the air till eventually all of that chaff is removed from the wheat. That's how they threshed in their day. You do it up on a usually a fairly high place if you had one where the wind was blowing and that sort of thing. And then you could just, if the chaff collected somewhere, you could burn that if you wanted to and get rid of it. It didn't matter. It was worthless. That's the part that was no good. So that's what the Lord is going to do. And he uses that figure of speech, that practice of threshing wheat, to stress this judgment that's going to take place before people can go into the Messianic kingdom. So the nation has to be prepared for it. It has to have their mind right. They have to be ready to accept him by faith, to accept his forgiveness, to accept his righteousness, to go into the kingdom. Now, during the tribulation period, later when this actually does come about, that's part of what the tribulation period judgments will do for the nation Israel. It will prepare their hearts and minds to receive Messiah. And it will also pound this world and judge the Christ-rejecting world through those judgments. But the other part of that is to prepare Israel for his acceptance there when it is instituted. So that will come about later. So that's John's message. which will also become the Lord's message, that sets forth the requirement for entrance into the Messianic Kingdom. It clearly indicates that the present day religious system isn't working. It's not bringing people to that place. John is completely outside it with an altogether different message. The people of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are trying to present a perversion of true Mosaic law to where the people can't even come close to obeying it or anything. And so you can probably expect that Jesus and John are going to run headlong into problems with these religious leaders, can't you? If John is in essence saying, what you're presenting to the people is totally inadequate, it's totally wrong, you can expect there to be some problems, and there will be. All right, so John's over there doing his thing, trying to prepare the nation in keeping with his forerunner role for Messiah. He's over here now somewhere. And here comes Jesus to him. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee. He was up north. Remember, he's up in Nazareth. So he's come down to where John was baptizing to be baptized by John. What's going on here now? Remember, John's use of water baptism was to put on these people the team uniform, Team Messiah's uniform. I'm with the Messiah uniform. Jesus is coming to John. Why? Does he need to put on the team uniform? Most of the commentators that you consult on this gospel, or on any of the gospels that talk about this baptism, will tell you that Jesus is coming to be baptized so that he can identify with sinners. Who else is he going to identify with? Non-sinners? That explanation leaves me a little bit wanting, because why does the righteous one need to identify with sinners? Why does he need the same uniform that they're putting on to identify with him? Why does he then want to be identified with them? He was identified with sinners when he was incarnate. When he stepped into the human race, he became the representative of mankind at that time. So why does he need to identify himself with people who are trying to identify themselves with him? But that's the explanation you will typically find. I don't think it is the best one we can come up with. I have another one to share with you that I think makes more sense, and that is this. Was the Lord's role when he came and offered himself to the nation here, was it in the capacity of king only? Did he come only as a king to the nation? You remember whom Abraham ran into when he came back from whooping up on Chedorlaomer and those other guys and came back down into Palestine rescuing Lot and all those guys? He ran into a guy. What was his name?
Melchizedek.
Where was he at? He was at Salem, which is Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was both the king of Salem and the priest of Salem. He had a twofold job. He was at all times the king of that city and the priest of that city, Jerusalem, or Salem as it was back then. He was in a certain order, as it's called, of guys who were in that dual role, that twofold role of king and priest. Always king and always priest. Never just king and never just priest, but always king and priest. That order was called the Melchizedekian order. named after, obviously, Melchizedek. When Jesus came and offered himself to the nation as the Messiah, the King, could he be only the King? Remember, he's of that order. He's of the Melchizedekian order. That means he is like Melchizedek. He is a king and a priest both at all times. Never one or the other, always both. So when he came and offered himself to the nation as the King of the nation, as Messiah, he has to also offer himself to them in that role of priest as well. He can't be just one or the other. Now, if you were a member of the Aaronic priesthood, you could be. You could just be the priest. But he wasn't. He was a member of the Melchizedekian order. So he has to be at all times both Messiah and priest because of that order that he's in, right? Well, how were the priests, even in the Aaronic priesthood, how were they ordained? Somewhere I got a reference here that I'm looking for. Can't pick it up where I wrote it down. Yeah, I can tell you about it, but I was going to read it to you. I found it. Exodus 29. Because I know you won't believe me if I just tell you, so I'll read it to you. You'll have the audacity to want to know what the scripture reference for this is. Exodus 29, verse 4. Well, let's pick up at verse 1 of Exodus 29. This is how the priests were consecrated in the Aaronic priesthood. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, mixed with oil and unleavened wafers. Spread with oil, and you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in one basket along with the bull and two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The priests under the Aaronic priesthood were ordained with a washing, probably symbolic of the regeneration that we get from the Holy Spirit with washing of water and that sort of thing. So they began their ministries at about the age of 30 by this ritualistic washing to become then priests. I think what Jesus is doing here at his baptism is he's doing that same sort of thing. He's being inaugurated by John into his priesthood, his Melchizedekian priesthood, through the washing process here reflected in this water baptism. So that now, following this ordination, he is fully equipped, fully ready to go as both king and priest of the nation. Which he has to be. He cannot offer himself as just the king. Because he is always both the king and priest. So this act, I think, kind of inaugurates or prepares him now to be in both roles before the nation. So that explanation makes more sense to me than the other one. But you'd be in good company if you adopt the other one. Most of the biggies all give that explanation that he came to identify with sinners. And I don't know what in the world that makes sense to them, but that's them. This makes a whole lot more sense to me that he's being ordained and inaugurated in his Melchizedekian priest role, which has to be in place. He can't offer himself to the nation as just the king, because he's not just the king. Okay. You with me on that? You don't have to believe that. You don't have to agree with that. But that makes more sense to me than the other one does. At any rate, so that's what I think he came there for. And John sees him. John doesn't understand this. He says, wait a minute here. You come to me to be baptized? No, I need for you to baptize me. I need to get on your team. And the Lord says, he doesn't go into the explanation I just gave you or anything like that. He just says, look, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting us to fulfill all righteousness, which I think is his inauguration and then he permitted him. So he doesn't explain to John necessarily why. He just tells him it's something they need to do at this time. And John fell in line like you knew he would. And he then goes ahead and is baptized. So now he is in both roles as he needs to be, both king and priest, having been inaugurated by John. And his kingship he, had from the time of his incarnation. But at any rate, looks to me like now that all righteousness has been taken care of there.
Where would John, since he's an outsider, get a lot of his understanding of teaching
then? I can't hear you.
I said, where would John the Baptist, since he's outside, an outsider, get a lot of his teaching and understanding?
I suspect it just came to him kind of supernaturally, that God revealed to him, now's the time to get out there and start presenting this message to the nation. I suspect it came that way. He, of course, would be well-trained in Old Testament scriptures, and he would know that. But what he wouldn't know probably without some divine prompting is when to start his public ministry. I mean, he could know all those Old Testament prophecies about Messiah and believe his role as the front man for Messiah. But to kind of get started, I think he probably was probably revealed to him by God supernaturally to go now, John. All right. So after Jesus was baptized, and immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, following Jesus' baptism, he gets this verbal and visual authentication from God the Father that this indeed was God's Son. And it's appropriate, it seems to me, that he gets this after the inauguration into his Melchizedekian priesthood, because then is when, in essence, everything is set up. He's in all the right role. And so God then attests to that fact, both verbally, you see the Holy Spirit coming and descending on him in the form of this bird. And that was, I think, just so somebody could be seen. Otherwise, you'd never know the Holy Spirit. You can't see him. And then secondly, God actually speaks it. He says to the crowd, or to everybody there, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God the Father gives both a verbal and a visual authentication, attestation, to the fact that Jesus is now the King Priest of Israel and is ready to offer himself as their Messiah. And he refers to him as my beloved Son. That word is an interesting one for you and me. I can see on your face how interested you are. It means only Son. This is my only Son. Well, that makes sense for God, right? But it's the same word that's used of you. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul tells us to behave as beloved or only children of God, the Father. His relationship to us is that of an only child. We are the only child in his family of 10 billion or so of us. Okay? And he has the mental capacity to segregate us out and to think of us as the only one that he has. Your needs, your concerns, your cares, your faith, your trust, your life is viewed by him as though you're the only one he has. You may think, well, how in the world can he keep track of me down here with all these other people? He can do that. He has the mental capacity to do that. And I'll remind you of these trillions and trillions of celestial bodies that he's put out there in the heavens that he knows the name of all of them. If he can keep all that stuff separated in his mind, he can certainly keep us separated. And so scriptures always present us as an equivalent son to Jesus, in that we are the only son that he has, son, daughter, whatever the case may be, to keep track of and to pay attention to and so on. So it's an interesting term used of us that indicates the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. All right, we'll knock off here this morning. I know you're anxious to get out there in the rain. See if you can get to your car without drowning. Let me get you a weather report here real quick. Yeah, it's still coming down. Peppering down pretty good right now. So we'll knock off and let you start finding a way to get out of here. Any questions or comments about anything here in chapter 3? Starting his public ministry. We went from childhood stuff. We jumped all the way into the early 30s, and he's starting to begin his public ministry, and his front man is already out there trying to prepare the way for him in John the Baptist. Questions or comments? All righty, we'll roll. You guys have a good week. Drive safely getting home, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.